Bibles this morning, and we're going to start off in the first chapter and verse 12 this morning. What a blessing it is to be able to consider what's happened in the world, in God's world, and in His people, and thinking about, in particular, the Apostle Paul here. So, if you will turn with me over to Philippians, the first chapter, and chapter 1, verse 12. And here we find that Paul is in prison. And he says, paraphrased, of course, "My imprisonment has caused the gospel to advance." And, of course, the first thing you say is, how can that be? So if you would turn with me over to Acts, the 28th chapter, and we're going to read in our Bibles a little bit about what happened when Paul first got there. And, excuse me. So here, just a little picture we have, of course, of Paul in prison. And, of course, this is Paul in chains. He's chained to his computer. And so, consequently, he's not going anywhere till he gets some writing done, obviously. And of course, the real beginning is over in Acts 28 chapter. And it says, "When we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with the soldiers." So we're going to read a little bit over there about that. And starting in verse 17, and Paul is talking about his journey. "And after 3 days it happened that Paul called together those being the chief Jews." Verse 16, "And when they came into Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the camp commander." Now we're going to talk about who the camp commander was in just a moment. So I want you to keep that in mind about he was delivered unto the camp commander. This was not just any old private that just got into the army. This was a very important person. So, "And after 3 days it happened that Paul called together those who being the chief of the Jews." So now we see that he, because of his situation, he's able to have communication with everybody, actually. And so he called together the chief of the Jews. "And then coming together, they said to them, 'Men and brothers, I did nothing against the people or the customs of our fathers. I was delivered a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans.'" And then verse 18, it says, "Who examined me were of a mind to let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But the Jews speaking against it, I was constrained to appeal to Caesar, and not having anything to accuse my nation. For this cause, then, I called for you to see and speak with you, for I have this chains around me for the hope of Israel." And they said to him, in verse 21, "We neither received letters about out of Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brothers came and declared and spoke anything evil of you. But we think it right to hear from you what you think. For truly as concerning this sect," he's talking about, of course, the Christians. These are Jewish leaders here that are in Rome. "It is known to us and is spoken against everywhere." So among the Jewish nation, of course, they said, hey, there's some people that are converting to Christianity here. And that was called the sect. And of course, them being Jews were still against it at this point in time. And so, "And they having appointed him a day, many came to him in his lodging, to whom he expounded, testifying the kingdom of God and persuading them the things concerning Jesus Christ, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning until evening." He taught them all day long. "And some indeed believed the things that were said and others did not believe. And a disagreement with one another, and they were let go. And Paul's saying to one word, well, he just had one word to tell them. Did the Holy Spirit speak through Isaiah the prophet, our father, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive. So he was reminding them of the prophecy of Isaiah. So now you can turn back over to Philippians, the first chapter, and this is where we find ourselves now. But I just wanted to give you an idea about that. This is how the church got started in Rome. It's because of the Apostle Paul. So this was through providence of God that he was put where he was, even though he was in prison. And so when he came to Rome, and so in Ephesians, the sixth chapter, in verse 20, he was called himself the ambassador, in other words, the representative of Christ in chains. So in verse 13, and it became clear to the whole imperial guard, to everyone else in the palace, that I am in prison for preaching about Jesus Christ. The imperial guard is also called the Praetorian Guard. Now, the Praetorian Guard was a very, very, very select group of people. Originally, there were about three cohorts around Rome to guard Rome. And a cohort started out to be 500 men, but at this time, it was 1,000 men. So the Praetorian Guard that was at the temple or at the palace was probably about 1,000 men that were stationed at the palace. Now, considering they think that they had four shifts a day, so that means that four guards a day would be there with the Apostle Paul chained to him. Now, of course, the guards heard absolutely everything that he did. They knew what was going on. They knew what was happening. They were part of his life. Yes, Bob. That is correct.
And the Praetorian Guard at that time, if you read history during that period, the Praetorian Guard was very political and very wary.
Yes, I'm not there yet. Very wary, you know. Yeah. Yes, I'm not there yet. You're right. You're absolutely right. Matter of fact, within 100 years or so, they actually were the ones who determined whether or not who was the emperor.
They
at this particular time, they had a huge amount of influence. They took care of everything. They took care of the treasury of the country. They took care just about absolutely everything. They were totally involved, and I mean totally involved in government affairs. A Praetorian Guard could become a very wealthy person. At this particular time, they received time and a half pay. In other words, the average soldier was paid about 270 denarii a year. They were paid 350 denarii a year, except for if you'd been there more than 12 years, your pay was 1,600 denarii a year. So that's several times the average wage. The average wage would have been about 250 to 280 denarii a year. And so they made, if they had been there for a while, and of course now, when we first, I forgot to go back and mention this, he was turned over to the chief or the head guard, who was in charge of everybody. There's only one of them. There had previously been two guys in charge, but now there's only one. So when he first got there, he was introduced to the most important people in Rome. And so this is kind of an interesting thing. And so at this time, he's telling the brothers in Philippi that the whole Praetorian palace, the palace, in other words, he's talking about the people in the palace or the Praetorian Guard, knew about his situation. It's a very good possibility that Paul actually, on this particular time, never even got to go before Nero to plead his case. It's a possibility he was released because these people heard his story continually about that, how he was charged, he was let's see, unjustly charged, I should say, by the Jewish people. And that's the only reason he pleaded to go see the emperor, was to save his life. But you see how that it played out, considering the beginning in Acts, the 28th chapter, of him talking to the Jewish people, and many of them converted immediately, because this is Jesus Christ he was talking about, who they had been looking for. If you recall, when we first began our study about the Apostle Paul, when he realized who Jesus was, how he immediately went into the synagogue and started teaching people about who Jesus was. And so this is what they've always been looking for. So starting off with the Praetorian Guard on your side, in other words, they all knew that he was innocent, that he really didn't belong there, was really amazing, because possibly many, many, many of the beginnings of the Church of Rome came from the people that worked in the palace, who were very, once again, very, very important people. And moving on to verse 14, because of my imprisonment, the Lord has caused most of the brothers to be more confident to speak God's word more boldly and courageously than ever before. They are seeing that Paul has no fear. He's calling people into his abode to teach them. As we just read over in the 28th chapter, the first big meeting they had lasted a whole day, from morning till night.
They're also seeing how well he's being treated. And that probably gave him a lot of courage too.
Oh, absolutely, sure. That's a good point. Thank you for that. So because of his imprisonment, over in, reminds you of Romans 8:28, and we know that all things, that's just not some things, but all things work together for the good of those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. We hear people, all the time say that, but you have to remember what this says. It says, for those who love God. Yes?
I was thinking this verse kind of applies to us, in that when we see somebody stand up or do something, it gives us the courage to do it too.
Absolutely.
So we think, oh, nobody notices, but you do notice everything.
You're absolutely correct about that. Whether it's good or bad, huh? Somebody's watching you. I really do appreciate that. We could talk about, that's a study in itself about us being an example. And so here you have the Apostle Paul being the supreme example. He could have, if he was a person that had self-pity, he would have sat in his room and stewed, why am I here, and been miserable. But instead, he is a man full of joy, and we're going to get into that next week when we study chapter 3 and chapter 4, and when he says, count it all joy, you know, rejoice, again I say rejoice. This sounds like a guy that's locked up in jail. So he's really not locked up in jail, he is in house arrest, as they call it. Yes, Paul?
It might also be worth to think about that more than likely, since Paul was carrying out the plan of the Holy Spirit, his decision to appeal to Caesar probably was the Holy Spirit's decision, not his. Because the Holy Spirit wanted him in Rome, wanted him around those influential people, wanted the Roman church to start. So it was either the Holy Spirit's decision or a collaboration of two. But the Holy Spirit definitely was involved.
Yes, we know that he did that to save his neck, but yeah, whether or not that was a direct influence of the Holy Spirit at that particular moment when he says, wait a minute, I'm a Roman citizen. Remember what happened in Philippi. He was very well, he was a Roman citizen. When we talked about that, when he was beaten by the magistrates in Philippi had him beaten. And so him and Silas both, when they got out the next morning, the magistrate said to release him, and he sent the news to the jailer to release him, and the jailer says, okay, you're free to go. And he says, no, not so fast. They humiliated us publicly. They need to let us go publicly. because we're Roman citizens. And that scared the magistrate half to death, because obviously Philippi, of course, was a military town. They had a huge, huge forum there. It was, matter of fact, this place, when Philippi was the only church I'm aware of, I've been told, that probably didn't go astray. Well, it was a military town. These people had discipline. They understood the and its possibility that there were many soldiers, or some soldiers anyway, in the church there that were Roman soldiers. And so anyway, there's a lot of conjecture and thought on that, and you can read about it. But, you know, one way or another, it doesn't make any difference. The point being that he was sent to Rome. He is in Rome, and he's taken huge advantage of it. And I would call that providential, yes, right from the get-go. So this is what helped the brothers to have boldness. So my question is for us, what would help us to be more bold? If I went around the neighborhood here and started knocking on doors, and you see that Jim can do that, would that help you to be more bold?
Absolutely.
And some people say, absolutely, okay. Well, don't hold me to that, Tom. But
you're right.
But the point is, yes, Debbie brought that out so well. That's absolutely right. That's why I was talking to Brother Hunter the other night, and he was talking about, to grow a congregation, you needed three things. And the third thing you needed was solid leadership. We have solid leadership. And if they point us in that direction, and hopefully when I think we have an opportunity that we've never had before in this congregation, and that's called a new beginning. There's not many people that have a new beginning. I was blessed to have Steve and Mel with us for a couple of days this week, and Steve was showing me their church building. It looks identical to ours, except they have painted in between the beams. I mean, it's the same beams. It's amazing. Must have been the same architect. It has the same onset back in where the baptistry is, only they have lumber going up and down instead of rock with a cross on it. But point is, yeah, it's an amazing situation. But, and by the way, Paul, without insulation, they do have an air conditioner, and it does work. So that's just food for thought. Just food for thought. So anyway, but the thing you have to have is good leadership, and good leaders lead by example. They don't just say, hey, you go do this. And all of us have been involved in organizations. Probably we've either worked for people or been around people that provided good leadership, and we've also probably, most of us, been in the situations where there was lousy leadership. And without lousy leadership, you normally have very, very poor, let's see, what's the word I'm looking for? It's, you know, everybody's just kind of feeling hangdog, and I don't think that's the situation here. I think our congregation has got a huge amount of love for one another, and what we have to do is start being more empathetic and or more sympathetic and more empathetic to the condition of the world around us, and probably when we get some tools to help us with that, I think it'll be a real blessing for all of us. So I'm excited, because I think we can be a real light in that community there. It's hard to let your light shine in the basement, ain't it? So it's okay in here. But anyway, moving on, and so we see that his boldness caused other people to be bold. And he's just sharing this good news. It's like when you hear good news from one congregation and we say, hey, you know what they're doing? It's like we had Brother Hunter over here the other night. He was telling us, it's awesome news. Man, we have twice as many brothers in Kirkland than we had 2 years ago, brothers and sisters. That's wonderful news, see? And that should help us to have courage. So this is what this is about. He's sharing the good news of where he is with the people in Philippi. And so, he said, of course, over in this particular situation where he wasn't out and about, he was pretty much confined to his area. He said, some preached because of envy and strife, and some envy and strife, and some in goodwill. Those indeed preach Christ out of, I don't know what that is. Intention, not sincerely, supposing to add infliction to my wounds. So obviously there was some people in the town it's a pretty good-sized area that probably had some jealousy, and they think, well, you know, I'm going to go preach Christ. But he says, you know what? Others preach in love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel, nevertheless, in every way, whether defense of where the truth, Christ is preached, and I rejoice in this. And I have seen circumstances where people were preaching the Lord, and you think about, boy, guy's got a great big fat ego, but you say, you know what? He's still telling people about Jesus Christ. And it's really the word of God that convicts people. It is not me. It is not you. We are seed sowers, and we just have to get to sowing. Yes, Brother Ben.
I've always had some difficulty quite understanding what this passage is saying. And I think verse 18 says that Paul is pleased that Christ at least is being preached, but what exactly were these others doing? Was it that their preaching about Christ was also kind of filled with some bad words about Paul himself?
Or? It could have been, yeah. You know, this guy over here, he's no good. He's locked. You know, the Romans are got him chained up. You know, that's a good question.
Yeah,
I don't know. It's a real good question.
It does say in verse 18 that they are preaching Christ. Because
yes.
It does say that he's pleased that at least Christ is being preached. But apparently there's some contention, as it says there in verse 16.
Absolutely. You know what? And it's like every other verse in the world. We could spend probably two or three classes on considering all the conjecture that what that's talking about. That's a really good point.
All I'm saying is I don't quite understand what they are doing.
I do not understand it either. If anybody has, Bob, you had insight on that.
Well, I just have a suggestion. One of the things you have to remember that's going on in these churches is there's a lot of spiritual gifts being used. And because of that, some of these preachers have spiritual gifts and probably created followings and probably got a little egotistical and created competition. So you have to understand it wasn't just like we are today. Even though we can get that way if we think we've got a really good preacher or a really good elder or something like that. But they have spiritual gifts, and that was pretty impressive.
Yes.
For what it's worth, the way I read this, which I now think is actually wrong, so maybe I shouldn't even say anything, was that they were saying the right things, but not for the right reason. Like, their motives were bad.
That's an excellent point. And yes, well...
No, I agree with that.
Well, he said that they were trying to cause him affliction, and so...
Well, the motives I was thinking was, like, they just wanted the prestige, I guess, or the attention, not... But I wasn't focusing on the part where it seemed like they were specifically trying to cause pain to Paul. Just like, he's in prison. Why kick a dog while he's down?
Yes, Brother Ben always told me that we have to be careful, right? Not to shoot our wounded, right? So, absolutely. So, moving on, in verses 19 through 20, it says, no matter what, this is the confidence that he has, this is the faith he has, this is the hope he has. I will be delivered, and Christ shall be magnified, whether it is in my life or by my death. And of course, for me to live is Christ. This is our emphasis, verse 20, when we have heard this many times in our life, probably. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Why in the world would somebody say to die is gain? Any ideas? Right. But I read it last year. I was working on something, and I read a really excellent article. And we are to be the most joyful people in the world. Look where Paul is. Yeah, he is full of joy. And yes, it would be just wonderful if Christ came right now, wouldn't it? It would be a blessing. We would not have to sweat it, as it were, about life anymore. Carol grinning over there, she said, yes, I would not have to go through another MRI. That's got to be horrendous, bless her heart. Every quarter, every 3 months, she goes through that. We wouldn't have to have anxieties and the things that besiege us in our life, the trials, temptations, the things that pound us sometimes. And mostly the stuff that gets us is right between our ears, and maybe bad habits we have of thinking poorly about things or thinking incorrectly. But point is, to die is gain, but we shouldn't live our whole life that Lord, just take me now because I'm miserable, right? Regardless of our circumstances we're in, we should have joy in our life and the peace that only God can have. So what he says, if I live, fruitful labor is a result, so I don't know which I would prefer, but indeed, I cannot decide between the two. I desire to leave this life and to be with Christ, for that is far better. We all agree with that. But for your sake, it is better that I remain here. Since I am convinced of this, I know that I will continue to to live and to be with you, and so that why? Here is his selflessness. So that you may become mature in the faith and know the joy in it, that your rejoicing in Christ Jesus will increase, and along with mine, when I visit you again. He's looking forward to seeing them again. And this is a letter of encouragement. I'm coming to see you again. And I want you to be encouraged about my circumstances. And he's saying, yes, if they decide to try me, put me to death. He said, you know, it's like hallelujah. I was having a hallelujah breakdown, right? Because I'm just going to heaven. If somebody beheaded you, that is a terrible, absolute, unspeakable way to die. However, as a recipient of that, probably you would feel no pain. So if you think about it like that. And a little bit of pain just to go to heaven is not a big deal anyway. So anyway, he's telling them that I think it's better that I stay here so I can be an encouragement to you. In verse 27, it says, stand firm in the gospel and do not let your enemies intimidate you. Be strong in the Lord and be willing to suffer for his sake. You witness my suffering. Have fortitude. He says, you see what I'm going through? You hang in there. And of course, be strong in the Lord. Once again, one of my favorite passages is Ephesians 6:10. It says to be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. So if we're drawing from him, that's where we get our strength. It ain't me. We've all been through that. We've all been through challenges. We say, help me, Lord. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort in love, if there is any fellowship in the Spirit, if there is any compassion and sympathy, then fill me with joy by having the same attitude, sharing the same love, being united in the Spirit, and keeping one purpose in mind. We talked earlier about our definite major purpose. What is that? It says it extremely well, very confined, in Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, verse 13. It says, this is the whole, he's summing up the whole chapter there about how we should live. And he said, this is the sum of the whole thing, to fear God and to keep his commandments. End of the story, right? Have reverence for God. Understand who he is. Have one purpose in mind. Romans 12:16, it says, Paul is encouraging the church at Rome to live in harmony. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, in the name of Jesus, I urge you to live in agreement. Right? Be of one mind. Live in harmony, 1 Peter 3:8. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not pay back evil for evil or insult for insult. Instead, keep blessing them because you are called to inherit a blessing. When you consider who you are, where you're going, remember, we have to keep our vision in mind. Our vision is that we're trying to go to heaven, and we're trying to help as many people as possible to get there also. That should be our vision. With this vision in mind, he says, don't pay back insult for insult for somebody comes up. You know, of course, Jesus taught that. When somebody smacks you, turn your other cheek, right? That's the principle. Instead, keep blessing them. It's amazing how powerful love is if you will let it shine. If you have somebody you know in your life that continually has a bad day, have empathy for them. Don't be angry with them. They're having a bad day. Doesn't have to drag you into it, right? And we get sucked in sometimes, right? Being human. But if somebody else... I worked for this guy that owns a business across the street for a number of years, but I had been with him for 2 or 3 years, and one brother that I knew had known him previously, and he says, "Are you still working for that guy?" I said, "Yeah." "How could you stand being around?" I said, "Look, if he wants to have a bad day, it's okay with me. I didn't cause it. I'm not the problem, right? If he wants to be bad, you know, he wants to go over, okay." And once in a while, over the years, if he would attack me, I would just get right back in his face and everything would be cool. He'd say, "Oh, okay, you know, I shouldn't do that, Jim." So verse 3 of chapter 2, "Do not act out of selfish ambition or conceit, but with humility think of others as being better than yourselves." In other words, that's paying the respect that other people are due, because God made them just like He made you. They are a soul just like you are. They are a spiritual being just like you are. So we are no better than them. And matter of fact, we should consider, you know, I like what Stephen Covey said in one of his books. He said, "Seek first to understand, then to be understood." But many times, all too often, we are all ready to go, yeah, but, you know, when someone is trying to, you know, going off or whatever their problem is. So do not let other people's problem be your problem. And this is what we have been talking about earlier, that some people were obviously, probably, I shouldn't say not obviously, but probably teaching out of their own selfish ambition to be recognized or whatever the reason might have been. But Paul has called us not to be this way. This is the way the world acts, right? So we don't want to be involved in that. What is selfish ambition and conceit? Well, the big thing is it's pride. Not this kind. I just thought that was kind of cute for a pride. But a little pride alliance. But pride is what causes selfish ambition and conceit. And so we're called not to live with pride. What have I got to be proud of? Who am I compared to God Almighty and Jesus Christ, His Son, and the Holy Spirit? Who am I? I am not even a speck on this planet, you know. And we've seen pictures of the universe. When I was earlier in my studies, I was reading about how the universe from one side to the other is 13.5 billion light years. That's unfathomable. Our God is unfathomable. The love of Jesus Christ is unfathomable. So, Proverbs 16:18, there are several verses in Proverbs that allude to pride and about, but pride goes before destruction. That's about the simplest bottom line way you can put it, isn't it? When people live in pride, what usually happens, they're going to self-destruct somehow or another. And the reason for that is, if you think about what in Galatians 6 and verse 7, it says, this is some really strong language in the New Testament. It says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this also will he reap." And when you consider the law of sowing and reaping, if you plant one kernel of corn in the ground, you get about 4,000 to 6,000 kernels in return. Now, that's the law of sowing and reaping. as one man so well put it, if you do not like what you are reaping, look to the sower. That would be me for my life. You for your life. And said, he wants us to be better. You don't want to think better of ourselves. In Romans 12 and verse 10, it says, be devoted to each other with mutual affection. Excel at showing respect. And I jump around in what versions I use of the Bible, and I try to use the one that best depicts what the point is we're trying to do without some convoluted language of what in the world is this talking about. And sometimes I really struggle with that because the version I want to use, and we'll get to one verse, and it'll be so complicated on what it's trying to say. So this version, I think, is an international standard, but the point is we are encouraged to be devoted to each other with mutual affection, excel at showing respect for each other. This summer series, we've had some excellent lessons on love. We had an excellent lesson on love. And this is the affection part. I am totally to be concerned about each and every one of you here, and I am. And you are to be totally concerned equally for my well-being, and I think you are. And I think that's awesome. And so this little section, starting in verse 4, is to be like Jesus. I've titled it, do not be concerned about your own interests, but also be concerned about the interests of others. That's why I've titled this, Be Like Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, to whom, though himself in the form of God, it did not seem that he would take for oneself was to be like God. This is one of those tongue twisters I struggled with. But he made himself as nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being made like man. And being the form of a man, more than that, he took the lowest place, and he let himself be put to death, even the death on the cross, the most cruel form of death in that particular day. And a lot of times, actually, they would actually tie people's hands. They nailed Jesus, his hands and feet, to the cross. So that would have been just some kind of horrendous pain that he would have gone through. This is a good passage to dwell on the Lord's Day morning, thinking about the love that Jesus had for you, that he came to this earth, that he took on the form of a man, and then not only did he do that, but he allowed himself to be beaten almost to death, a bloody mess, the death on the cross. Some of the pictures you find of a man on the cross, there's no blood except a little on the side. That's absolutely not how it was. Jesus was beaten unmercifully. Be concerned about the interest of others. That means a willingness to do what it takes to further the cause of Christ. That's what it means to you and me, right? That's what it means to you and me. We need to be willing to do what it takes to further the cause of Christ. When you consider what Jesus Christ did, right, what can I do to further the cause of Christ? I'm a little late on my arrow there. I apologize for that. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and has given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in the heavenly places and our earthly ones and under the earth. That means every knee everywhere. He has been exalted in Acts 2:33 to the right hand of God. The Romans 14:11, it says every knee will bow. And Christ reigns all over. I apologize, my slide's a little out of order here. I realized this, and I forgot to reboot this up. And then every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and the glory of the Father. All the universe is called to confess him as Lord and thus glorify God. All will confess him. They're either going to confess him in joy or they're going to confess him in shame. But all of the universe is going to confess who Jesus Christ is. And so we want to make sure we are confessing him in joy, right? That's our whole purpose here, is to live a godly life so that can be us. So verses 16 through, or 12 through 16, blameless living, so that my beloved brethren, as you always obeyed, not just in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now the fear there doesn't kind of mean, it's not a soft word, it actually means fear. And so what we need to fear, we need to absolutely be terrified that we would miss heaven, right? We need to be terrified about what hell is. We don't talk a lot about sin. We don't talk a lot about hell. Because we are, a lot of us, we're really engaged in trying to build our lives up and trying to do better. We don't talk about that. But we need to think about it occasionally enough to help us understand that there is a heaven, there is a hell. I want to be in heaven. Hell is not a good place. So when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, that fear is that I would miss the mark, that I would fall short on the judgment day, right? In Acts 2nd chapter, verse 40, it says, Peter tells them to save yourself from this crooked generation. How is that? By, of course, being obedient to gospel. Verse 13, for as God who works in you for his good pleasure, do all things without murmuring question, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked, perverse generation, holding forth the word of life, wherefore, to glory in the day of Christ, that you do not run in vain, neither labor in vain. In other words, you stay blameless and harmless and without blemish. And as children of God, that means, how are children? We'll consider this and then we'll close. How are children? They're mostly some little characteristics. They're innocent, they're loving, they're forgiving, and they are totally dependent on God. That's how children are. And these young people over here take care of little people all the time. They understand how dependent those little people are on them. You don't lock them in the room with duct tape on them, and then, no, you take care of them and feed them. I know you would like to, sometimes. She says, no. Victoria, she's so sweet. She is just so precious. But she went and spanked a kid if her life depended on it. But anyway, so there you go. But this is how children are, and that's what we are urged to be. Innocent, loving, forgiving, and totally dependent on God. Realize who you are. Thank you for your attention today.